Well, in 2 Corinthians 12:4, we're told that the Apostle Paul had a very interesting experience. He said that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And he says right there that he wasn't allowed to tell us what he saw. And I go, oh, man, why not? And I think probably he had a vision of the earthly kingdom and what it would be like. But because it wasn't due time to explain those things in such precise detail as he probably saw them, he was not permitted to tell us what he saw. And I think maybe one of the reasons that the Lord withheld that information from us is that he didn't want us to get away from the Old Testament types and shadows. He wanted us to go back to those things and study them, because there are great details that we can learn from those things. Man, I think everyone in this room would have loved to be told what the Apostle Paul said, saw. And I think that's one reason that many of us have enjoyed the books by Brother Gene Burns, where he kind of speculates on some of the aspects of the kingdom, and he makes up these little stories that could be very relevant as far as the kingdom, because we all really want to know what the earthly kingdom is going to be like. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at a series of Old Testament miracles that I do believe give us a glimpse of the earthly kingdom and how it will function. These are miracles performed by the prophet Elisha, and I believe they suggest some very specific works that are in harmony with our prophetic understanding of what the earthly kingdom is going to be like. It's difficult to know precisely for sure that we're interpreting these miracles correctly. So take these with a grain of salt. We're looking for clues that the Lord has given us as to what these might indicate. But the reason we can, I believe, can go to this, there's no New Testament reference to Elisha in this regard as far as miracles, but I think the reason we can go there is because of his relationship with the prophet Elijah. Of course, Elijah has a lot of detail for us to study that we know prophetically what they represent. In fact, there's a whole chapter in second volume on Elijah that he pictures the gospel age church. But then when we look at his successor, we get a glimpse of the succeeding age, the kingdom. And so we want to focus on that and study that. Remember in 1 Kings 19:17, God commanded that Elijah should anoint Elisha as a prophet in his place. There's one of the significant clues that we can look to say, okay, then if this is going to happen and this is what the Lord told Elijah to do, then this may be a clue that there's some significance in the life and ministry of Elisha. I think that tells us that Elisha's ministry is primarily a millennial age picture, representing the work of the class that succeeds the church class, who is God's representative on earth during the gospel age. You remember that in the study of Elijah, that he struggled with feelings that there were no other worshipers in Israel. Remember, then finally God said, don't worry, there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But he thought originally he was the only one. You don't get that in Elisha. Elisha built up the school of the prophets in great prominence in Israel. And while Elijah only performed a few miracles, Elisha performed many miracles. And so we see a contrast there, that in Elisha, there is a work that's filled in Israel, that cemented his role as a prophet. Israel recognized him as a prophet, whereas with Elijah, he really struggled with that. And of course, another significant clue is that Elisha received a double portion of the Lord's Spirit, showing, I believe, the power and the perfection of the ministry of the ancient worthies in compared to what the church could accomplish during the gospel age. But on reprint 34:28, it suggested that as a companion, an assistant to Elijah, Elisha first represents the great company as they journey together through the gospel age. Then later, after he crosses Jordan, going westward into Israel, he represents the ancient worthies and their work during the earthly kingdom as the representatives of God. I think that's right, that the crossing over of the Jordan into the west represents a transition between the two ages, between the gospel and the millennial age. When we look at Elisha's ministry, we see that he actually performed 14 miracles. And of course, the first one occurred just after Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. You remember that story. And then as Elisha leaves that scene, he goes back to the Jordan. He smites the waters with the mantle that he had just inherited from Elijah, and the waters parted, and he walked across. And Brother Russell suggests that that smiting may be a work that the great company does at the end of the age, some great witness effort they performed, possibly with the condemnation of Ahab and Jezebel's union. And then Elisha crosses over the Jordan, picturing the change of dispensation, and he becomes a type of the ancient worthies, and he performs 13 more miracles. Those are the miracles we're going to look at. I have no hope that we're going to get through all of them. We'll get through as many as we can. I actually have a sheet on the back table if you want to see a summary of them, but I'm not going to rush it too much, because if I go too fast, it'll be easy to get lost. Let's see. Okay, so we're going to look at the Elisha picture on the west of Jordan. So let's begin by looking at the first miracle that he performed after crossing westward over Jordan. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. After crossing Jordan, the first place he goes to is the town of Jericho. And there he was told that the water supply of the city was unusable. He was told that there was death and unfruitfulness in the water. And this is what we read in verses 21 and 22. It says, he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Well, you know, as a Bible student, you're always looking for clues as to meanings of symbols here. I think we have some very significant symbols here. We know, for example, that water is a sustainer of life. You can't exist without water. And that pure water is a symbol of pure doctrines or pure truths. In fact, you remember what Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman. He said that he could give her living waters so that she would never thirst again. And he could offer her a well of water springing up into eternal life. And when she says, oh, I want some of that water, Jesus told her that worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days and he taught them. He was literally giving them spiritual waters of truth. And so just as pure water represents pure truth, these were polluted waters in Jericho. And so we think that the polluted waters represent polluted doctrines. Healing the waters of Jericho then picture the correcting of false doctrines. But of course the question is, well, whose false doctrines is this referring to? And the clue is that this was Jericho's water supply. If you were to look at the meaning of the name Jericho, you would see that it means either the place of fragrance or his moon. Here's your clue. Who would you say that would represent? The place of fragrance or his moon? You know, in the scriptures, the moon represents the law covenant. It was under the law that the fragrances of the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices ascended to God. And so I believe that clue is telling us that in this picture, Jericho represents natural Israel. When Elisha sprinkled salt into the waters of Jericho, he was illustrating something very important, the fact that the church and the ancient worthies would have a great impact on the nation of Israel right away, as soon as they're resurrected. Remember in Matthew 5:13, Jesus said to the disciples, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt, from these two passages in Leviticus and Chronicles, show us that salt is associated with the making of a covenant. That illustrates the fact that the church and the ancient worthies will be instrumental in converting Israel immediately and establishing the new covenant with Israel. I think that's what we're seeing in the sprinkling of salt into the waters of Jericho. A cleansing of Israel's understanding of truth and the inauguration of the new covenant with Israel. Those two things, I think, are shown in this miracle. You know, think about that. It's going to be a real turning point for Israel as the likes of Moses and Abraham and David and all the other ancient worthies come back and they tell them the truth. And of course, the greatest truth that they're going to tell them is about who their real Messiah was. There will be a conversion in Israel, but it will take the power of these ancient worthies, the authority that these people carried with them from God, that will convince Israel as to who their Messiah was. So the conversion of Israel and the making of the new covenant will be the first work of the resurrection ancient worthies. That's miracle number one. Next miracle performed by Elisha is in 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. These are some very unusual things that are happening here. And I think just because of their unusual nature, we're told that this is something you should look into. Here's what it says. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. I think what these young boys were doing was making fun of Elisha's bald head. But they were also mocking the miracle that had occurred with Elijah. When it says, go up, you bald, they're saying, follow Elijah. We don't really have much use for you. And on reprint 5780, the thought is presented that this killing or this mauling of the young boys may picture the fact that in the kingdom, there will be disciplinary punishments meted out to those who oppose the kingdom arrangement and particularly question the authority of the ancient worthies. The fact that these young boys mocked his baldness suggests that there's a question about his headship, that they didn't recognize his authority. And an even more specific application might be indicated because of how early this was in the ministry of Elisha. It was right at the beginning. And so I think that puts the antitype right at the beginning of the work of the ancient worthies. It says that Elisha was going to Bethel when these 42 young boys met him. The name Bethel means house of God. And so this may be pointing to the time when the ancient worthies first take their leadership in the house of God, the earthly kingdom, beginning in Israel. It happens just after they purify the doctrines of Israel. They now take authority. I think this will be during the height of Jacob's trouble. Remember in Micah 5:5, we're told that during the height of Israel's trouble, God will raise against the enemies of Israel 7 shepherds and 8 princes. The 7 shepherds, I believe, represent the church who was developed during the 7 stages of the gospel age. And the 8 princes are the ancient worthies who the psalmist calls princes in all the earth. Now, we know as we look at Armageddon that we'll actually be in 2 parts. The first is that immediate war in Israel that we often think about between the nations that are gathered there against Israel. But the second part of Armageddon is actually against nominal Christianity. Notice this in Revelation 16. It says, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Armageddon, there's the great battle in Israel, as their enemies come to take a spoil against Israel. But then the Revelator adds this in verse 19. He says, and the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so the second phase of Armageddon is going to be the destruction of Babylon. Now, the fact that these 42 boys come out of the city shows that they may be a picture of the immature representatives of Christianity, those who are in the city during the Armageddon battle. And of course, in addition, the number 42 is very significant. The number 42 is directly associated with the reign of papacy. Remember, in Revelation, we are prophetically told that papacy would persecute the church for 42 months. You might say that 42 is papacy's number. 42 months, you know, is 1260 days, counting a day for a year. That gives us 1260 years of papacy's persecuting power from 539 to 1799 when Napoleon finally took away her dominion. Now here in the mauling of these 42 immature boys, we have a picture of the just retribution finally being carried out against papacy during Armageddon when she is finally destroyed. So try to imagine that scene if you can. We're going to go to Brother Gene Burns' book, but really early in Armageddon. You have the ancient worthies coming back from the grave. They take their rightful place of authority. They correct Israel's doctrines, and they help inaugurate the new covenant with Israel, and then they begin assisting Israel. But the leaders of Christianity, who are still on the scene, question their authority. They mock the claim that these men are claiming to be prophets from God, that these are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the other ancient worthies, and they refuse to accept it. And they might say something like, who do these men think they are, taking the authority of God against the vicegerent of God who's claimed divine authority for all these centuries? And it's that mocking attitude that will end in Babylon's destruction, an important miracle that will lay the groundwork for the future work of the kingdom. You know, we talk about destruction and we see it in a negative light. But when you're destroying something evil and something wicked and something that's persecuted people who were righteous, it's a good thing. And that's what we're seeing here. So that's miracle number two. The next miracle is found in 2 Kings 3, 1 through 12. It's a miracle showing how God fought against the Moabites, who were Israel's enemies. It's too long of a passage to read, so let me just summarize it. We're told there that the Moabites were tribute people to Israel. But after the death of Ahab, they refused to pay their tribute to Ahab's son, Joram. And so Joram formed an amalgamation with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom to join and punish Moab. And in order to surprise them, they decided that they were going to take a southern route around the southern end of the Dead Sea through the land of Edom. But after several days' journey, they realized that they hadn't brought enough water for themselves or for their flocks. And Jehoshaphat says, "We should go find a prophet of the Lord and ask him what we should do." And after being summoned, Elisha told them that God would provide them with water, and then he would fight for them against the Moabites. Elisha then gives very specific instructions to dig as many ditches that they could in the valley that they were in, and that God would miraculously fill the ditches with water without the use of rain. So there was the miracle. Filling the ditches then with water, would provide not only water for the Israelites, but it would also provide the method that God would use to fight against the Moabites. Let me just read a few verses in 2 Kings 3. It says, "And they, the Moabites, rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil.' And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country." It's interesting how the Lord fought against the Moabites. He did it by deception. As it says there, "The early morning sun rose, it shined a very red glow on the water in the ditches, and the Moabites saw that red glow, and they thought that they had fought against themselves, and that they had killed themselves, that this was really blood, not water. And so they came down to the valley to take a spoil, but were instead ambushed and defeated." Here's the clue, that phrase, "take a spoil." Where would you think that parallels the second advent word? Reminds us of Ezekiel 38, where the Lord addresses the invading armies of Gog and Magog during the climactic trouble of Jacob's trouble. God says to them, "I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey." There's a terminology that I believe connects the two, the prophecy of Elisha and the prophecy of Jacob's trouble. Remember later in Ezekiel 38, we're told that the purpose of God fighting for Israel is so that the heathen may know me. Again, we look at trouble, and no one wants trouble, but when that's the result, the trouble is worth it. It will be through the victories of the ancient worthies, as God fights for Israel, that the world will realize, you know, there's simply more going on in the Middle East than just another war. There are miracles happening there. This is something really significant that we need to pay attention to. We're told in Zechariah 14:3 that the Lord will fight against those nations as when he fought in the days of battle. Well, you know, in the defeat of the Moabites, we have one of those ancient battles. And so maybe Jacob's trouble will be won by a similar deception playing on the greed and hatred of Israel's enemies. So that's the fourth miracle. The fifth miracle performed by Elisha is found in 2 Kings 4. And again, let me summarize a story. I'm sure you're familiar with this. You've heard it all in your Bible classes. We're told that a widow owed a great deal of money. And under the provisions of the law, as payment for the debt, her creditors were coming to take her two sons as servants. And so the widow appeals to Elisha for help. And Elisha says, "Well, what do you have in your house that we could use as payment?" And she says, "Well, all I have is one pot of oil." And the prophet told her, "Go borrow as many pots as you can and take them with your sons into your house and shut the door. and begin filling all those pots with the one pot of oil that was yours. And of course, from that one pot, all the other pots were miraculously filled. Elisha then said, go sell all these things, pay off your debt, and the remaining oil you can use for your own sustenance and your sons. And there's a really nice explanation on reprint 3430 about this. It says, there is such an indebtedness represents how, as the apostle expresses it, the whole world of Adam's family was sold under sin and obliged to pay the wages of sin, death, as the offspring of Adam. This permission of an attachment of persons and possessions for debt gave ground also for the arrangement of the Jubilee year of emancipation, freedom of all debt, and release of all property, illustrating the glorious times of restitution. I love that. We see then that the widow and her two sons represent the human family under Adamic condemnation. Elisha couldn't get rid of the debt, but debt had to be paid to free her and two sons from slavery. And so likewise, the ancient worthies will not be able to remove the debt to justice that is owed by mankind. Now in the same reprint article, Brother Russell makes a further connection with the oil that this poor widow had. He says, the Lord's use of olive oil in the scriptures as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, the Lord uses olive oil in the scriptures as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the source of both spiritual nourishment and enlightenment to the people. The pot of oil and the pouring into all the vessels that could be secured remind us of the Lord's testimony through the prophet Joel that while in these days, during the gospel age, the Holy Spirit is poured upon the Lord's servants and handmaids. Nevertheless, during the millennial age, the Spirit shall be poured upon all flesh. Every vessel fitted for its reception shall be filled with the Spirit to its full. Again, imagine that time. Think of that. Think of a time when most people will respond to the miracles of the kingdom and become those vessels prepared for the Holy Spirit. And so what began as an impending bondage of two young boys became a celebration of freedom, the release of an unpayable debt, and the abundance that followed. It will be a miracle of grace, brethren, when we see mankind released from that unpayable debt and filled with the Spirit of God. That's what our hope is for the world of mankind. And so here we see a picture of the time when the ransom will be applied, and the changing influence of God's Spirit will be felt by the world. So that's miracle number 5. Miracle number 6 is really a thrilling one. And I think we're beginning to see a logical sequence of events that will take place in very specific order. The next miracle is when the son of a Shunammite woman was raised from the dead. The woman had extended great hospitality to Elisha, and he felt that he was obliged to her. He wanted to do something in return. And when his servant said, well, she really wanted a son, can you do that for her? And so he prophesied that she would have a son. And so this, of course, was a great blessing for her. But then when her son was young, he died in her arms. The woman left her home, and she insisted on finding Elisha. Even though her son was dead, there was faith in that woman. And when she found him, she fell at his feet and she wondered, why did you give me a son, only to have him taken away? She asked him to come back with her. And when they arrived, Elisha found the boy lying on his bed, and Elisha prayed to the Lord. And then this is what we read in verse 34. It says, he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Now, it's interesting in the larger context that earlier the prophet Elijah had done an almost identical miracle. It's found in 1 Kings 17:20. In that case, a widow had a son who died, and Elijah stretched himself on the boy exactly the way Elisha did here, and that child came to life. I think there's a connection there. I think there's a picture the Lord has given us. The earlier miracle of Elijah, I believe, foreshadowed the miracles that Jesus performed at the first Advent as part of the Elijah class, particularly when he raised the dead. And now here in 2 Kings, we see the prophet Elisha performing an almost identical miracle, but now foreshadowing the resurrection of all mankind. We often say that Jesus' acts of miracles in his ministry was a foreshadowing of greater works in the kingdom. Well, here we have a direct connection. This woman experienced the entire range of emotions that the human family will experience. She had the wonderful joy of birth of a son that she anticipated, and then to lose that son as he died in her arms, and then the thrill of the resurrection. We've all experienced kind of the first two, but the third one is yet to come for mankind. In verse 37, we're told that after receiving her son back from death, she went in and fell at Elisha's feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And I think, what an illustration of all the joy that the fathers and mothers in the kingdom will experience, and the expression of their heart appreciation for the kingdom when their own children come back from the dead. Countless similar miracles will have that same humble reaction and thanksgiving to the God and the prophets who did that for them. That's miracle number 6. Miracle number 7 is when Elisha healed some pottage that had been mistakenly poisoned by adding some wild gourds. Now, there's a variety of gourd that grows in Israel known as the colocynth. This is what Wikipedia says. Its fruit, which is lemon-sized, yellowish, green, mottled, spongy, and extremely bitter, is used as a strong laxative. In overdoses, the fruit can cause violent, sharp pains in the bowels with dangerous inflammation. Given that the colocynth grows wild in Israel, these symptoms would be consistent with the wild gourd mentioned in 2 Kings 4, 39 and 40. Also, to heal the poisoned pottage, Elisha simply added some meal. Well, earlier we saw how Israel's doctrines were healed at Jericho simply by adding some salt. But now I think we have a similar picture of something poisonous being made pure. And I believe it's another correcting of doctrines, but not Israel's. Those were corrected earlier at Jericho. The poisonous gourd, I think, pictures the errors of the nominal systems that have corrupted the true gospel message. Now listen to the description of this gourd from McClintock and Strong and see what it brings to your mind. He says, this gourd grows on a vine and grows with extraordinary rapidity. It forms a shade absolutely impenetrable to the sun's rays, even at noonday. It has a nauseous odor and is very bitter. It has very tiny seeds with about 200 to 300 seeds per gourd. Man, that's it. Conjure up some thoughts right in your mind right away. The description of that seed reminds us of another plant mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 13, how he described how the tiny mustard seed grows into a giant tree where birds can lodge in its branches. And we often connect that with Revelation 18:2, where Babylon became a habitation of every unclean and hateful bird. It was the planting of the seeds of error at the beginning of the gospel age that allowed the system of error to grow into tremendous prominence very quickly in history. But of course, the food that they were offering was poisonous. Of Elisha's pottage, it was said, "There is death in the pot," and they could not eat thereof. Well, when we read that the gourd grows so dense as to block out the sun, and so, again, the picture of the superstructure of Babylon has blocked out the true gospel light from penetrating its branches. In Revelation, Babylon is called the vine of the earth. So you see all the connections prophetically we have to Babylon. But the many erroneous doctrines of nominal Christianity are going to be healed by the teaching of the ancient worthies. The Trinity, the immortality of the soul, eternal torment, the Mass, and all the false doctrines that have been fostered on mankind and only poison the spirit will be cast aside. And we're told that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the picture here. So we see from at least two of the miracles the importance that the Lord places on the purity of truth. Have it right. That's the 7th. The 8th miracle is found in 2 Kings 4, 42-44. There the story is that a man came to Elisha with the first fruits of his land. He came with 20 loaves of barley bread and some ears of corn. His offering was generous because it was a great time of famine in Israel. And the man told Elisha to offer the food to the 100 men that were gathered there with him. And when one of the men said, "That's simply not enough to feed all of us," Elisha said, "It will be enough." And so the multiplying of those 20 loaves to feed people, enough people, was the miracle. And there was food even left over. So we're looking for clues here. And I think the clue that we find first is that this was barley. That gives us a clue as to the meaning of the miracle. Barley was the first harvest of the year for Israel. If you look in Leviticus 23, the Israelites were commanded to offer the first fruits of their barley harvest. Do you remember what date that offering was to be done on? The 16th of Nisan. They were to offer the first fruits of barley. And you know what other significant event happened on the 16th of Nisan? It was the resurrection of Jesus. In Leviticus 23, the first fruit offering of barley then represents the resurrection of Jesus. He was the first fruit from the dead. The first fruit of the land was pictured by him. And so I'd like to suggest that the man offering the barley loaves to Elisha pictures mankind's recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, the firstborn from the dead. We saw Israel recognize him very early, but you know how long it's going to take and the process it's going to take for mankind to come and recognize who Jesus was. And you look at the world and say, my goodness, that's going to be a lot of work. You look at the many religions in the world, there have been billions of people who have never even heard the name of Christ. There are many who are deceived into believing that there were other messiahs, that Jesus was just a good prophet, not the Savior. But the reality will be that only Jesus was raised from the dead and rewarded by God with glory, honor, and immortality. Only Jesus provided enough merit to bless the entire world from the very first man, Adam, to the last man who ever will be born. And someday, all these people will drop their images and signs and false religions and turn to the one who was raised on the 16th of Nisan. You know, you look at these people, some of these religions, and we have such a great advantage in the truth that allow us to look at them in such a different light than other religions. These people are not going to be punished for their religion. They're going to be educated and taught in the kingdom arrangement. So we can look at them as our brethren from another flock who will be brought in to the flock of God. So that's the eighth miracle. Oh, we're doing it. Tell me when I have to stop. Well, the ninth miracle is one of the most famous Old Testament miracles. It's the healing of the Syrian general, Naaman. It's found in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 18. Probably the most significant feature of this miracle is that it was done for a Gentile. Remember that Naaman had contracted leprosy, and through a Hebrew servant girl, he heard about the prophet Elisha, and so he made the effort to go to Israel looking for a cure from a Jewish prophet. Elisha's instructions were very simple. He should dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and the leprosy would depart. Now, as simple as it sounded, it was almost too simple for Naaman. He was incensed. He thought, why should I, a general, bathe in the muddy waters of Jordan when the rivers of Syria are so much cleaner? And his servants came to him and said, you know, if he would have asked you to do some great thing, you certainly would have done it. Why not do this simple act and see if it works? Naaman had gone to a lot of trouble seeking out Elisha. The Syrians and the Jews, of course, were not the best of neighbors, and they never have been. For a Syrian general to seek out a Jewish prophet showed that this was a tremendous need that Naaman had. He would never have done it otherwise. When you look at leprosy, you can understand why it was such a great need for him. Leprosy affects the skin, the nerves, the mucous membrane. It causes skin lesions, the thickening of the skin. It can affect the nasal passages, causing congestion and nosebleeds, and in severe cases, I didn't even show you these, but in severe cases, patients can lose hands, fingers, and toes. Today, interesting enough, leprosy is called Hansen's disease. It's named after the Norwegian physician Gerhard Hansen, who in 1873 discovered that the disease is caused by a certain bacteria. Of course, that discovery has led to new drugs that can treat and even in some cases cure leprosy. But you know, for Naaman, there was no cure. That was long in the future for him. And so he wisely listened to his servants. He humbled himself. He went down to the muddy waters of Jordan and he washed himself 7 times. And through that humble act, Naaman's leprosy was was taken away, and his life was profoundly changed. He came to Israel suffering a disgusting degenerative disease, and after bathing in the Jordan, we're told that his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can you imagine what a change that was for Naaman? He was given not just normal adult skin, he was given the skin of a child. What a blessing for him. And I'm sure that every day that he got up in the morning and he looked into his mirror, he thought of that wonderful cleansing miracle and the God who did it for him. We know that leprosy is a symbol of sin. It illustrates the many diseases that our race suffers because of sin. And so just as Naaman had to understand his need to be cleansed from leprosy, so the world will have to recognize their own sinful condition. After seeing his need, Naaman had to seek out and recognize the only true avenue for cleansing. There was no other prophet, no other religion that could have offered that to him, but the prophet in Israel. And then he had to obey the requirements that were given to him. And so the cleansing of Naaman pictures the cleansing of the Gentile nations as they come to the ancient worthies and they follow the prescribed course that will be outlined for them. And that course, of course, will be the same as it has been for you and me. Recognition of sin, repentance from that sin, and consecration to God. And I love Naaman's reaction after his cleansing. First, he wanted to pay money to Elisha, but of course Elisha refused. And then it says that Naaman stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Isn't that an awesome response? I love that. In speaking to Israel, God made this promise. He said, "I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." The healing of the Gentile nations will begin once they recognize Israel and their leaders, the ancient worthies, and follow the prescribed course that they will teach. You know, Naaman had one request for Elisha. He wanted to take back some of the earth of Israel, as much as one donkey could carry, so that he could build an altar to God back in his home in Syria. He said, "For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." I think that's awesome. What an attitude he has. And so, brethren, a time will come when all the Gentile nations will feel the same way, when they will vow never to pay homage to any other God but Jehovah, when they will recognize Israel as the avenue of his blessings, and they even seek to take some Israeli dirt back home with them to the far corners of the earth as a memorial of the blessings that came to them through the kingdom work. Well, brethren, I'm not going to cover them all. I will summarize the rest of them for you. These are the eight that we've looked at so far. Miracle number 9, real quickly, was when Elisha's servant Gehazi was smitten with the leprosy of Naaman because he chased after Naaman. He says, "Well, if you're not going to pay Elisha, I'll take the payment." And he received some payment for it. And so, of course, Elisha knew what he had done, and he was smitten with the leprosy. And I believe it's a very simple moral lesson here that people will not be able to unfairly profit from the work of others. It shows us that greed will not be tolerated. Just think of that. Envision a world where no greed will be tolerated. That's the picture here. God's miracles will not be for sale. All the miracles will be done for the glory of God and for the true blessing of mankind. Miracle number 10 is really one of the most unusual ones. The sons of the prophets were building a new school. Because their numbers were growing so fast, the ministry of Elisha was really expanding. And one of them, as he's cutting down a tree with an axe, the axe head falls into the water and he can't get it. And so Elisha comes around, he takes a tree branch, he throws the branch into the water, and the steel axe head floats on the water. Very strange. So there's clues there. The trees that were being used to build the school, trees represent nations in the scriptures. Remember when Jesus, speaking of Israel at the second advent, he said, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." And so he was referring to the birth of new nations at the second advent. So there's an important clue there. These trees being used to build a school Picture the nations of the earth becoming part of the learning process of the kingdom. You know, mankind's not going to come to instant knowledge. There's going to be an education process. There's going to be institutions where everything is taught, from science to whatever, you know, astronomy. But the angle will be different. Everything will focus on the truth. You imagine history classes that will include the real accounting of history, not the distorted accounting of history that we often get, that the history of the gospel age is made up in seven stages, and that there were saints who were persecuted for righteousness. All the truth of history will be incorporated in the learning process of the kingdom. I think that's the picture here. So that was, I forget what number that was, number 10. Miracles 11 and 12 have to do with military actions against Israel by the Syrian army. For miracle 12, the Syrian army was getting frustrated because every time they tried to attack Israel, Israel had been forewarned, and so they were prepared. And so the Syrian king, he says, who's doing this? Who's forewarning them? And someone somehow knew that the prophet Elisha was always preparing Israel for these attacks. And so he sent an army to capture Elisha. And when he got to Dothan, the city that Elisha was at, Elisha had them the whole army struck with blindness. This is really cool. And so he goes out to this army. This one man, Elisha, goes out to this army, and he says, I know who you're looking for. He's not here. He's in Samaria. Let me take you to Samaria. And so here the prophet Elisha is leading the entire Syrian army to Samaria. And when they get to Samaria, they're now in the city. They're now surrounded by Israeli soldiers, and their blindness is taken away. And the king of Israel says, should we kill them now? That's what you would normally think. And Elisha says, no, don't kill them. Feed them, give them water, and send them home. And think of that picture, that in the kingdom, those who try to oppose the kingdom rule are going to be rendered harmless. They will not be allowed to hurt. But look at the reaction of the kindness and the mercy that will be shown. How do you win over an enemy? Not by making them a worse enemy by attacking him, but by showing love and kindness. And so you see that wonderful combination of preventing evil and yet showing love to those who intended the evil. The 12th miracle has again, the 12th miracle has again to do with Israel being besieged by the Syrians. The Syrians just aren't giving up here. This is over a span of time. And the miracle here is that they had Samaria encompassed about. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Such a great famine that they were even, what's the word? Cannibalism was involved amongst the Jews. And so the king of Samaria was so distraught by all this, he said to Elisha, tomorrow you're going to die because you're the prophet of God and yet this is happening. And Elisha says, tomorrow you will have more food than you can eat. And so the next day, that night, the Lord sends this mighty sound that sounded like chariots. And when the Syrian army heard the noise, they all ran. They were afraid. They thought the Samaritans somehow had united with the Egyptians and they were going to come to kill him. But as they run away, they leave all their possessions, all their foods, all their goods. And so the Israelites, all they had to do was go out and take the spoil. And the clue is about the city being encompassed about. Let me just show you that. This is the phrase from 2 Kings 6:14. So they came by night and compassed the city. That phrase, I believe, is the clue. Because when you look at the little season in Revelation 20, it says they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So I believe we're seeing a real sequence of all these. And if that sequence is correct, this last one would be the little season at the end of the age. And then there's one more that Elisha really had nothing to do with because he was already dead. But when a man was thrown into the sepulcher where Elisha's bones were, when that man, that dead man, touched Elisha's bones, he came to life. Definitely. And so you think, well, what could that represent? And I think it's the idea that the ancient worthies will not always be on the earth, but they will be somehow given a spiritual reward at the end, and that the remembrance of the ancient worthies, all the work that they did, of all the blessing of helping mankind back to life, will be a remembrance given to them. So that's my best guess as to what that last miracle might be. Well, brethren, looking back over the sequence performed by Elisha, if we're interpreting them correctly, we do see that chronological order to them. And that makes perfect sense, because God is a God of order, of reason. There's a reason to have things in a certain order, because they accomplish the best good when done in that order. From the correcting of Jewish belief, the inauguration of the new covenant with Israel, now to the little season at the end of the millennium, with the remembrance of these brave and wonderful servants who will be the earthly representatives of God's kingdom. I have a few sheets of copy of this slide if anyone would like just a quick reference. And there's also those around the back. But anyway, the Lord bless you. We have a wonderful hope. There's nothing like the truth and the earthly resurrection for the blessing of the world. May the Lord have his blessings.